for that prayer. Appreciate that. Greet you this morning in the name of Christ. It's good to be here with you. Jonathan, I really appreciate the songs that were selected. Really well chosen, and it definitely coincides with what I felt God laying on my heart to share this morning. I would like to begin with the scripture text that we want to use. If your Bibles, turn to it. I think there's still some value for you to actually open your Bible, and I guess for some of you, pull your phones out. But I do have it on the PowerPoint in case someone's here that doesn't have it in front of you. I'm going to read two verses from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Very familiar passage of Scripture. I want to read it. I want to make some comments, not on the text initially, some other comments, and then we're going to wrap up going back to the text and dissecting it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Several weeks ago, Glad and Candace and I think Fidel was going somewhere, so we went out to eat. And as we were being seated, we started a conversation. The waitress came and right away, and she greeted us warmly, and we chatted a bit. And as we were chatting, I noticed her T-shirt, that she had a saying on her T-shirt, and what was on her shirt was, "I love Jesus." And then in small caps down below it, it said, "But I cuss a little." And so after chatting a bit more, I just took the liberty. I said, "So tell me," I said, "what, like, you love Jesus?" "Yes, yes, yes." I said, "Well, so what's that last part about?" And of course I said it sort of in a non-accusing tone. And we laughed a little bit. And then her response was rooted and very typical in Western theology. She says, "Well, I'm not perfect. So pray tell, where in Scripture do we find, does it give us the liberty to sin because we're not perfect?" You know, I get so weary of this kind of shallowness in our Western world, the kind of shallow, watered-down gospel that has permeated Western Christianity and possibly across the world. I don't know. But I call you to consider just briefly what the Western Christianity, I refer to it, you've heard me refer to this many times, so I think you know what I'm talking about. Broad brush, right? Certainly pockets of people that are very much following Christ. But I just ask you to consider the fruit of Western Christianity. It merely winks at divorce and remarriage. Abortions are prevalent. There are women pastors leading churches. It is tethered in patriotism and going to war is an expected duty of the believer. Among the Gen Xers and millennials, there's a broad confusion of sexuality. And there's an overarching worldliness that has permeated and is deep-seated. And if we are to follow their rhetoric, what makes us think that our results won't be any different from what we see out there? And so this morning, I want to shoot with you very straight and just open and honest with you. The further that a culture bends away from truly following Christ, the more watered down the gospel, the message will be, and the more we acclimate, acclimated the church will morph into the culture of its day. And that to me is very concerning. And I just want us to think here this morning that let's not think for 1 minute that we here at BCF are not pressured by what's around us. Think about it. Consider what 1 Timothy chapter 4 says, verse 1. It says, now the Spirit, if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. It says, now the Spirit, and it is capitalized, Spirit is capitalized, so we know that it's referring to the Holy Spirit. It says, now the Holy Spirit expressly, it uses the word expressly, and that has the idea of being outspoken or distinct, very clear. The Holy Spirit distinctly says that in latter times, are we in latter times? Well, I don't know. I mean, I remember as a little boy hearing messages that we're in latter times. But we're a lot closer today than we were when I was a little boy. I believe we are in latter times because certainly some of the things that we see that line up with Scripture puts us in latter times. It says that the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits. And by the way, notice that that's small caps. And so we know where that's coming from. So they're devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Now that ought to give us some pause. Friends, this morning I'm calling you to Jesus Christ and to holy living. I'm calling you to a life of righteousness. I'm calling you to stand counterculturally to the status quo of our days. Parents, don't set the parameters of your family according to the dictates of mainstream culture. The choices you make for your family are not made in a vacuum. And allow me just to elaborate a little bit, if you will. And I'm going to get specific, okay? Don't take offense in it. I just want to help you think through a little bit. A lot of the decisions we make for our families today, and especially for our children, may not have immediate consequences, but long-term, they guide your children. For instance, a stylish haircut for your little boy that is culturally vogue may seem innocent and cute at the time, but what many young parents don't understand is that it is setting a precedence for that child to be guided by culture rather than Christ. It takes about 2 seconds for your child to determine whether designer clothing is important to you or not. And it will guide them for the rest of their life. When kids become adults, they can be sniffed out immediately. There's a reason, I believe, why millennials and Gen Zers are walking away from the church in masses. Literally in masses. Statistics show it. Our young generation is moving away from the church at rapid speed. And I believe it's because the previous generation of Christian parents progressively assimilated into mainstream culture to the degree that Christianity they offered their kids was no longer relevant. Why would I want to serve a God that makes no distinction between myself and my heathen neighbor? I think it was Bronson that said several weeks ago, speaking of his coworker Daniel, I think it was that he said, you know, there's really no difference between Christianity and non-believers. And man, that should bother us. It bothers me a lot. These young generation people, millennials and Gen Zers, If their parents can cuss and swear when they get angry, or if they can sue someone that has crossed the line, or if they can marry multiple spouses while the original partner is living, well then, what did Christianity do for them? And religion then becomes nothing more than just a pesky little fly on the arm. And why not walk away from it? I can understand their rhetoric. But that's not who we're about here at BCF, by God's grace. We're not doing it perfectly, but I do want to put a challenge in front of you that we're not about seeing how close we can nudge up to the world, to the prominent culture of our day, and still tack on the name of Christianity. We are unapologetically followers of Jesus Christ. And that means living counterculturally. And if it comes, if that comes as a surprise to you, then we probably have to have more conversations. And I'd love to do that with you. We are going to keep pushing you to be Christ followers and not culture followers. And that leads us up to the message for today. I've entitled the message, Guided by Discipleship. It's the second message of a series that I felt God laying on my heart on biblical eldership. And for those who were present several weeks ago, you'll recall that the first message was entitled BCF Leadership Structure and Why. Where we establish the administrative structure of our congregation here. And if you were not present, I would just encourage you to go back and listen to that first message, simply because this series will build on top of each other and sort of gives you a platform for each successive message. I also just want to pause to say that we purposely scheduled the coming Tuesday evening meeting, the members' meeting Tuesday evening, immediately following this message. We sort of scheduled it that way because what I want to share today sets the stage of the response that we want to make Tuesday evening. By the way, for you who attend here regularly or are not members, probably using the term members' meeting was the wrong term. There are truly times that depending on the content that's shared, that we only want members, but that's not the case Tuesday evening. If you are here, it is in response to the conversation that we've had earlier on the wedding ring, and if that interests you as a non-member, you're welcome to attend. In the first message that I shared a couple weeks ago, how our congregation is organized in terms of governance, I used this diagram and showing that there are four bishops/elders/shepherds since the scriptures here at this congregation, use varying terms for the same office. We looked at the fact that in the past we sort of separated these offices, but if you really look closely at Scripture, I just don't see how it separates the bishop from the elder from the shepherd. There are two offices that we believe are a biblical role. And that is the deacons and the elders. They are taken from within the body of Christ. This diagram is very intentional. Okay, the leadership is taken from within the body of Christ. I've also purposely placed them below the congregation for good intentions, because we are your servants. We are not here to rule and reign. We are your servants. With responsibilities that have been given to us. I'm sure you've noticed, probably by now, it's been this way for several months, that we have our pastoral team, how our pastoral team is listed in the bulletin. And if you haven't noticed, open it up and you'll see it on the inside. This was very intentional because we want you to notice that Jesus Christ is head of BCF. Jesus Christ is your head pastor. James is not your head pastor. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 says, "And he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." Jesus Christ is our head pastor. Brother Jake, Brother Keith, Brother Layton, Brother James, we are subject to Jesus Christ. We are his under shepherds. We need to answer to him. Yes, it is true that we've been given responsibility to shepherd this particular body. Yet we are under shepherds. We are not. This is not our congregation. And I know that sometimes we use that phrase, terminology, James's church. No, it's not my church. I serve this church, and I have some responsibilities in this church, but it is Jesus Christ's church. You are the church, and you belong to Jesus Christ, not to me. I want that to be very clear. Everything we do as pastors must be filtered past the head pastor. And so you say, well, how does that functionally work? And that's what we want to talk about this morning, how it fleshes out in the congregation. And I would like to propose to you that there are a number of ways that churches do this. I would like to highlight three clerical styles. I'm going to call them clerical styles that are prevalent and that may be familiar with us. And today, as we look a little bit into the method or to the style of leadership that our leadership here takes, how we administrate, I also want to be very clear that as we present how the position that we've taken with you as a congregation, anyone else or any other congregation that differs from that, we're not here to degrade them. We're not here to bash them. We're not here to say that we're better than them. This is the way that we felt God calling us to shepherd this congregation. So I want to have that very clear in your mind. Three clerical styles. The first one is what I call the IOM, the in-out method. The congregation and pastors that use the in-out method rely doggedly on a list of extra-biblical rules and regulations to establish a protocol and the expectations of its members. Most Anabaptist churches, groups typically have some practice to follow, or some what some people refer to as standards to follow. And we understand that it is something different than what we find in here. Many Jewish leaders had them as well, and they often referred to them as the fence around the Torah. And the motivating impulse for these extra biblical guidelines is to help hold its members to the Holy Scriptures. And actually, it's a very good reason, a very good motivation. I certainly cannot dispute with that. We would want to do anything we can to help you go to Scripture and see for yourself what Scripture says. So it's a good motivation. I think it's good, oftentimes good reasons behind it. Yet wherever these standards are established, it inadvertently forms a distinct line, as it were, in the sand, And then it distinguishes whether the person is inside that circle or outside that circle. Those within the circle commit to adhere to what has been agreed upon. Obviously, if you disagree with your commitment, your original commitment, then we have a problem. And where there is not a realignment, most likely it will put you on the outside at some point. Rich, could I have a bottle of water, please? Thank you. Now, I want to be very clear that I would rather promote this method far over the next one that we want to look at, and I'll highlight that as we come to it. There is an upside to this clerical style, and the upside is that the criteria is fairly clear and distinct. It's very certain. The parameters are laid out, and rarely is there a need to discuss it further, thank you, unless, of course, you step outside of that line. I've been intrigued that a number of you younger fathers in this congregation have asked the leadership to give more clarity, a little bit about along the lines of what we've been talking about here, sort of setting something more, establishing something more to give more clarity in, hey, what are we allowed to do and what aren't we allowed to do and what should we wear and what shouldn't we wear? I've been intrigued with that. What do you think, older ones? I've had at least four young fathers come to me requesting that. Well, thanks, Keith. I keep preaching. Well, there are several flaws to this clerical style that I want to point out. First of all, I see that uniformity tends to become the focus while true unity of the Spirit can easily get glossed over. Does that make sense? We have a difficult time. It's much more, I've often told my co-pastors, that and deacons, the leadership team, I've often told them, you know, it's pretty easy to see where people are at. The more uniformity, the more that is laid out for us, it becomes more difficult to gauge where the heart truly is at in relation to Jesus, when it's all spelled out for us. There's a second flaw, or at least a concern, a con that I would propose, and that is that this style of administration also tends to underdevelop deep-seated convictions. I have just seen it over and over again. We've all seen it, leadership. That the more that a person with a background that has been very controlled and very defined in what they should or shouldn't do not have the capability, it seems like, to think for themselves and to go to Scripture and to really see what the Scripture calls from us. Rather, you look around. They look around. What's everybody else doing? Oh. And then we'll gauge ourselves accordingly. Their modus operandi is to look around at others, then gauge themselves, and often push the needle even a little bit farther, rather than seeking the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the head shepherd. In other words, I think there has been very little conviction formed in their heart. And that, to me, is a concern. If she can dye her hair, I can dye my hair. If she paints her nails, I can paint my nails. If he can wear short pants, I can wear short pants. Rather than going to the scripture saying, okay, what's this going to do to my family? What's this going to look like in 30 years from now? A third flaw that I would highlight, and maybe the biggest concern, is that rules empower the ruler. You see, where there are rules, there needs to be rulers who will execute them. And I'm not talking about executing the people. I'm talking about executing the rules, making sure that they're carried out. And obviously, it is her shepherds that often serve as the gatekeepers of these rules, and it becomes very difficult to be both shepherd and gatekeeper because the lines mesh very, very tightly. There's a second clerical style that I want to highlight. It's what I call the IGM, the individually guided method. And this is very prevalent in Western Christianity. This method is not guided by group consensus. Walls, fences, boundaries are second to none. The dividing line between who's in and who's out become very blurry and muted. It's just, the thought is just, let's just be one big happy family and love Jesus. And sadly, it has morphed into a come-as-you-are, seeker-friendly boiling pot in many ways. The motif, for the most part, is that each person decides for him or herself who is right, what is right, what is wrong, and how to apply the scriptures, if in fact there are any applications. This method has not served the church well. And yet, unfortunately, it tends to be the largest category of any of the three clerical styles that I want to be talking about. To be honest, I have a very difficult time even coming up with one good reason one good reason would be for this style, clerical style. But to be fair, I'll give you one. And what I would conclude is that this style here is probably as much one in which there is not judgment made on the external. I think for the most part, people in the in-out method can quickly, the first method that I explained, the in-out method, it's easy for people to size up another person by their external presence. And that's dangerous. And so I think this one, this IGM, the walls are broken down, which I think inevitably creates less judgment, at least what I would call external judgment. There are several concerns that I would propose to you with this style. The first one is that there is very little doctrine that is taught, because it is believed that doctrine divides, and so the idea is just let's just agree on the issues that we can agree upon, but what happens on that then is that it oftentimes gets reduced. The message oftentimes gets reduced to just let's just love Jesus. Jesus is crazy about you. I can't stand that when I hear that. It's like, Jesus is crazy about you. Come on, guys. Serious? That's the best we can offer for Jesus? The other one that just, if I hear it one more time, I'm going to scream. I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you. That verse is so taken out of context. Go back and read the context of that verse. It is being misguided, friends, but that's what happens in this kind of context. Jesus wants to bless you. It's all about you. What about Jesus and my relationship with him? The message gets diluted, and the depth of relationship with Jesus becomes very shallow. Secondly, and perhaps more importantly, is that her shepherds don't shepherd. They don't feed the sheep well. They're more concerned that their message is politically correct than theologically accurate. It just struck me again yesterday when Keith was sharing the wedding message. And we, at least I do, I don't know if Keith does or not, or Jake or Layton, but I almost feel apologetic talking about a wife's submission to her husband, because our culture has so defined what that looks like and how wrong it is. I think it was Gandhi who once famously stated, "There go my people. I must follow them because I am their leader." And that's oftentimes what it looks like. Both Jesus and the pastor become the candy man in many of these churches. And sadly, many of our Anabaptist people who grew up in the first tradition that I talked about, the IOM, sell themselves short. They get so frustrated and tired of that kind of clerical administration, and they sell themselves cheap by buying into this gospel here. The last concern I would share is that most Protestants and evangelical churches disregard the clear commands of Jesus Christ to be non-essential. I'd like to propose to you one more clerical style of church governance or governance. And I would propose it as a biblical model for administration. It's what I call the DGM. It's the discipleship guided method. A faithful church must walk in careful balance. The vision for this statement starts with, and I was amazed that Keith used the same passage of scripture that I was going to use, but it starts with the Shema. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Friends, I am convinced without a shadow of a doubt that if each person in this congregation alone, and me included, if we would love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, and mind, I think it would resolve 98 to 99% of the problems that we face. I'm convinced of it. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. The discipleship guided vision will call for heart and mind transformation rather than focusing on a list of rules. Now, hear me out. Don't throw me out right away, okay? Hear me out. Hear out my argument. The focus of discipleship, in some sense, does step away from the heavy-handed, regulation-based structure that is common to many conservative Anabaptist churches. And the risk in this model is contingent on the heart that is passionate for Jesus Christ versus the heart that is waxing cold. Would you agree with that? Now, let me just define what that looks like a little bit. Let's go back, take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 12. We're just getting to that passage in a couple weeks. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The IOM model teaches from this passage of Scripture a doctrine that we call nonconformity. And many times it often spells out what that should look like. The discipleship-guided method takes this passage of Scripture, and we don't focus as much on to spell it out as to call you to mind transformation and heart transformation. Because we know if your heart and your mind aligns with Jesus Christ, you will do right. Keith made a very profound statement yesterday at the wedding that resonated deeply with me. I don't know if you caught it or not. I think the statement actually originated with Dr. Howard Hendricks, but here's what he said. The more intimate the relationship, the fewer rules are necessary to regulate the relationship. Now, obviously, he was likening that to marriage. But I'd like for you to think of that in terms of church. I'd like for you to think of that in terms of your children. Glad brought that out to me this morning. You need to be very honest. And by the way, I say this very cautiously. I don't want to throw it out as we did it right. But to be very, very honest with you, we had very few regulations with our youth as they were growing up. We didn't tell them when they're allowed to date or what time they have to be home at night. What we drove at is to know them well enough and them to know us well enough that we knew the expectation. And can that happen in a church family? Is that possible to happen in a church family? Dr. Hendricks almost repeated what the Apostle Paul said verbatim when Pastor Paul was told his son in the faith, Timothy, in chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. He says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Know this, that the law was not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly, for the sinner, for the unholy, for the profane, for the murderers. And he goes on and gives a whole list. And any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. The closer we walk with Jesus, the less regulation it's going to take. Now, the challenge is to get you to walk close to Jesus, right? I've kidded with my, oh, by the way, I'm just going to throw this up. I was struck with this photo last Sunday. I asked LaVon to forward it to me. Now, here's a couple that did not grow up in an IOM. And they came to Jesus Christ. And look at the simplicity and the humility and the presence of Jesus in their lives. It just grabbed me. The modesty. Now I know, I understand, I've been around long enough to understand there's some cultural dynamics going on here. But I also want to remind you that this culture is very ornate and flashy. Now look at what Jesus Christ did for them. I've kidded with my co-ministers that I've jokingly mentioned to the leadership that when the announcements have been made regarding our annual church cleaning, that I wish we could schedule an evening to power wash the real church into righteousness. And what I envision is something like a Dr. Seuss machine here. Sylvester Monkey McBean made this machine, you know. And so it says here, then quickly Sylvester McMonkey McBean put together a very peculiar machine. And he said, "You want stars like the Starbelly Sneetch? My friends, you could have them for $3 each. Just pay me your money and hop right aboard." So they clambered inside and the big machine roared and it clunked and it bonked and it jerked and it burked and it bopped them about. But the thing really worked. When the plain-bellied Sneetch popped out, they had stars. They actually did. They had stars upon theirs. Wouldn't it be something if we could manufacture some kind of a machine to stick you in? And out you come, totally, totally whitewashed and righteous. No, you know I'm kidding, right? You know I'm kidding. The fact is, it doesn't matter how much energy or thought is invested in writing a document to give some direction and path, it will never change the heart because righteousness cannot be legislated. The call to holiness can only come as we fall on our face before the Father in humility and in repentance and allow the work of the Holy Spirit to permeate every corner of our heart. God extends grace to the humble. He does. He's brought me a long way. And I believe that he who has begun a good work in your life, I keep reminding myself of this. I see a brother, a sister, and I'm thinking, oh God, you've started a good work. You're going to complete it. You've promised me. Now let me qualify what I'm really saying, lest you think that I believe that a church has no authority to project group consensus. Wise leaders will employ a statement of faith so that everyone, including visitors and including new members, know what the group believes. A statement of faith clarifies how the group understands Scripture with respect to doctrine and also how doctrine is practiced. We know that two people go to Scripture and they can come out at two theologically different places. And so I think it's wise for her shepherds to spell out how we interpret certain scriptures. And by the way, in case this comes as a surprise, which it shouldn't, it oughtn't, we do have a statement of faith. And I would encourage you to read it. Brother Jake, remember what Brother Jake has been teaching, and I think Jonathan mentioned it this morning. Orthodoxy cannot be separated from orthopraxy. And let me just flesh that out with some concluding thoughts from our text and then end with a final diagram. Let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The last several months, I've been mulling over this passage of Scripture, last 6 months, and I am struck in a new way with the depth of this text. Allow me just to highlight several thoughts here. All Scripture, all Scripture. Now, I typically, when I see this word all, especially in a sense like this, I typically underline it in my Bible. It is human nature to be selective in choosing the scriptures we want to apply. But consider the words of Jesus in Matthew, I think it's chapter 5, where he says, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." It takes a lot of work, and that's part of the problem. Our tendency is not to want to work. We want to have it all spilled out for us and just have it handed on to a platter for us. But I call you, make it a daily practice of yours to go to the scriptures and read the scriptures. I just applaud my mom and dad for as long as I can remember. And even today, you know the condition. I see dad's not here. I'm not sure why not. But you know what condition he's in. And still to this day, they sit down and they read the word together. I hope I can do that at that age. Listen, go to the word. Study it. Read it. Meditate on it. Ruminate on it. Let it feed your heart. It says that it is given by inspiration of God. And it has the idea that the breath of God has been placed upon it. It is breathed out. God has breathed out these scriptures. And he did it. It has been given to us to introduce us to Jesus. I remember years ago, Dr. Allen, what's his last name? Dan Allender. Listening to him, and he instructed me. He said, "Think of reading the scripture as one big storybook to lead us back to Jesus." And you know, it has made a difference how I've read it. It has made a difference how I've read the Old Testament, how I read the laws in the Old Testament. Yes, even the names that bog us down in Chronicles. Can you believe that his holy word tracks it back, all the way back to the beginning? I find it interesting that when God created Adam, in Genesis chapter 2, it says that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The word breath means divine inspiration. Think about that. It was a new thought, new concept to me. When God breathed into Adam, he breathed into him divine inspiration, and he became a living soul. It happened once again, post-resurrection. John chapter 20, verse 22, where it says that Jesus came to the disciples, and what did he do? What did it say? He breathed on them, and he said, what? Huh? Receive the Holy Spirit. I would suggest that the breath of God produces life. The scriptures are breathed out, and it is life-giving. It is profitable for doctrine. Our Protestant brothers, our Protestant cousins, leaned heavy on the side of doctrine. The Reformer, Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli were really all about orthodoxy. Luther's three solas, sola scriptura, sola fide, faith alone, and sola gratia, grace alone, were the three foundational doctrines of the Reformation. And we need that doctrine. The unfortunate part is that's where they tended to stop. And before Calvin died, he lamented, my people are worse off today than under the papacy, under Catholicism. And so we'll get to that here in a little bit. It's given to us for reproof. The Word of God builds conviction. It regulates the internal processes of the heart. We look at the Word of God to build conviction. We don't look around at what others are doing. We look at the Word of God and let it build conviction in our heart for correction. And this means literally, it has the idea to straighten up again. And the Word of God empowers us to course correct. How many times have you read the Word of God and all of a sudden you've just been struck with a sense that I need to change this area in my life? That's what the Word of God does. It course corrects us. And it's given to us for instruction in righteousness, and it has the idea of teaching us the way of righteousness. But here's the real crux of this passage of Scripture that just really grabbed me in a new way. That the man of God, so it qualifies, that the man of God, it works only for the man of God, okay? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, let me ask a question. What is lacking when something is complete? Nothing. And when something is thoroughly equipped, what needs to be added? Nothing. No. Discipleship is not only about teaching doctrine, but it is also about guiding the believer into practicing the teaching. And this is not a work salvation. I was just struck in a new way. God, you have given me everything I need. Everything I need to be thoroughly complete in you. Thoroughly. If there's a vacuum, who's responsible? God? No. It's us. I want to close with one more diagram that I want you to think about when it comes to discipleship hermeneutics. And I like to have you think of it as a three-legged stool. Take one of the legs away and the stool will topple. And by the way, the word hermeneutic simply means how we understand Scripture in order to know how to apply Scripture. Okay, so it's a very simple term, really. And the one leg, the first leg that I would propose to you is biblicism. All Scripture is God-breathed. It is a deep commitment to the Word of God and its doctrines. Culture ought not dictate our practices. Secondly, orthopraxy. And we've heard much about that through Brother Jake here in the last couple weeks. It is an active faith. It's not just some cognizant assent that we give to faith. It is an obedient lifestyle to live it out. A faith that is active. And that comes right on the call of Jesus when he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's what he told his disciples, and that's what he told the church prior to his death. Obedience to the Holy Scriptures is evidence of our faith. Faith is not just a mental assent, like I said, but rather a call to obedience. It was Menno Simons who penned the words, true evangelical faith cannot lie dormant. It feeds the hungry, it clothes the naked, it comforts the sorrowful, and it becomes all things to all people. It is an active faith. It is a faith that changes the way I live and what I do and what I wear and don't wear. Yes, it does. Yeah. And the last leg that I would point to is Christocentrism. And I think this is by far the most important one. And I don't have the time to elaborate on this. But simply to say, to borrow from the Reformers who had their versions of solos, I would call this solo Christo, Christ alone, Christ alone. And this is what I would call you to. Jesus is the center of how we understand and how we apply Scripture. It's not about me. It's about Jesus Christ. I'm going to pray, and then Jake, I'll let you close, remembering the noon meal. Father, it is with grateful heart that we come before you. Lord, thank you so much for your word. And Lord, it is alive, it is powerful, it guides what we say and think and do, and how we present ourselves, and how others will perceive you. Give us wisdom, Father. In your name we pray. Amen.